If you're visiting with us, my name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and we're glad to have you joining us. We are going to continue on in our series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're just kind of going verse by verse, picking up this week where we left off last week. And so we are going to be looking this week at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up there so you can follow along. You can find it, I believe, on page 1243 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. And once you get there, I'll invite everyone who's able to please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. We'll hear now God's Word from Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We need your word. We need you to speak to us, to give us these words of life, to correct us, to rebuke us, to exhort us, to train us in righteousness that we might be fully equipped for every good work. And Lord, we know that we cannot make right use of your word. We can't profit from your word on our own. We need your help. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to open our ears so that we can see and hear what it is you would say to us. And above all, we need you to help us to see Christ, because he is the one we have come to behold. We pray that you would speak to us now, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please be seated. It is kind of interesting to see at times that our emphasis in the Christian life and the way that we think about the gospel is not always the same as the Bible's emphasis. I think sometimes something might seem to us to just be a minor detail, and yet as you read through the scriptures, you find that the Bible actually places a great weight on it. And I think we see that in this passage. To put it another way, if I were to ask you, tell me the gospel, and we were to have conversations after church, and you were to start telling me the gospel, I would imagine that as you told me about the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, I wonder what would be the things that you would emphasize and what would be the things that we might tend to neglect and give less attention to. Certainly, if you're familiar with the gospel, you would emphasize the death and resurrection of Christ, that he died for sinners on the cross and rose again on the third day. You might emphasize his incarnation and his return, the fact that he entered into our world and that one day he is coming back again. You might emphasize his perfect life, what we call his active obedience, that he didn't just die in our place, but he lived in our place, living a perfect life, fulfilling all that the Father gave him to do. You might tell me something about who he is as the God-man, one person, two natures, God and man together forever. And it may not be equally true of every one of us, but I would bet that one of the doctrines that would tend to get overlooked more often than not is the ascension of Christ. Because we often fail to see just how important it is. I think we can read about the ascension and it can just feel like Jesus left us and now we're in this waiting period until he comes back between his resurrection and his return. But as we read through the New Testament, we see that the ascension plays a central role in God's plan of salvation. The ascension where Jesus was lifted up into the clouds, back into heaven, into the presence of his Father, to sit then at the right hand of the Father. It's significant here in Ephesians 4, and the lesson that Paul has for us this morning is that the ascension of Jesus is essential to the life of the church. The ascension of Jesus is essential to the life of the church. I just want us to walk through this passage and see three ways that the ascension matters. Maybe to put it differently, we'll see three things that Jesus does for us as the ascended Lord. So we'll first see that the ascended Christ gifts us individually. We'll see that the ascended Christ makes us share in the rewards of his victory. And third, we'll see that the ascended Christ rules over all things. So let's look first at verse 7. We'll see the ascended Christ gifts us individually. I'm not sure if you've been following along with the Olympics at all. It's an exciting time, and many just get really caught up in it and excited, and usually that's me as well. We love to cheer for our country. We love to watch specific events, and even beyond that, we love to just follow the stories of individual athletes. I remember in past Olympics just being riveted to follow along with Michael Phelps and find out if he was really going to get all the medals he was going after. It's just a really exciting time. And it strikes me that there's a similar dynamic between the way we see the Olympics and something of the nature of the church, right? You have these athletes that represent their team and their nation to the extent that when they win, the nation wins. And yet the team is made up of individuals with different skills and abilities that compete in different events. And the church is similar. There's one body of Christ. We saw that last week, right? We have the same body that we're a part of. We share in the same spirit. We have the same hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These things are the foundation for our unity as the body of Christ and as the church. And yet, as we go into these verses this morning, Paul makes clear that this sameness and this oneness needs to be balanced with the fact that Jesus knows his individual sheep by name. And he cares for us individually. And so we see there in verse 7, Paul says that but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He says, but, right? He's implying a contrast between what we all have in common and how the grace is then given to each one of us. There's a diversity of gifts in the midst of the unity of the church. And we see that Jesus graciously gives gifts to each of his people. And we're going to see next week that this is closely connected with church office in the giving of some to be apostles and pastors and elders and teachers. Charles Hodge in his commentary says the grace here spoken of includes the inward spiritual gift and the influence, function, or office, as the case might be, flowing from it. Right? Some were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. The grace which made them such was the inward gift and the outward office. And yet, that's maybe the immediate focus, but we see that different gifts are given to different people. Some might be gifted for service and ministry, others for prayer, others for teaching, etc. It can go on and on. And the point that you see here is that Jesus gives both the gifts and the opportunity to use and exercise those gifts. We see here that it's gifts that are given to each one, right? No one has all the gifts. We depend on one another. You have gifts that I don't have, and I have gifts that you don't have. I'm really glad for people like Bonnie and Bethany who have musical gifts, because I tell you, if you asked me to lead in singing this week, no one would come back next week. It is not one of the gifts that God has given me. And so we are gifted differently, and we need each other. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. There's no unnecessary body parts in the body of Christ. Right, and we see that because Jesus has graciously given gifts to each one of us individually, that means that if you are part of this church, you need to find a way to be serving and using those gifts. Because when you don't use your gifts, it's not just that you don't grow the way that you should, you actually deprive the rest of us of all the blessings that you bring through service in the church. Just showing up on Sunday mornings is not being a healthy church member. Some of you are really gifted, and there's all kinds of need and opportunities to serve. You might be gifted with technology. You can help with the sound and the live stream. You're gifted with children, and you can help with Sunday school or children's church or VBS, whether it's crafts or games or teaching or just being present and interacting with the kids. Some of you are really warm and welcoming and could stand out there and give bulletins and greet visitors as they come in. Some of you have mercy and service giftings. You can assist the deacons. Maybe the Lord is using that to call you to become a deacon. You might be organized and good with numbers. You can help with the church with finances. You might be gifted with evangelism, and you can help teach other people how to share the gospel. You might be gifted with prayer, and you can come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and pray with us and for us and bless us as we hear you speak to God on our behalf. You see, the thing is that Jesus, if you are here and if you are a Christian, that means Jesus has uniquely gifted you and brought you to this church, because there is ministry that we can't do without your help. So I think this passage is calling each of us to recognize that importance and to pray about where he wants to use you. You can ask me, you can ask one of the elders about opportunities, because there is a place and there is a need, and sometimes it just takes a little bit of effort to find out what that is. Jesus has gifted us uniquely to serve him. And Paul says this grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, Jesus gives as he sees fit. They're his gifts to give, and he's decided what to give to each person and in what measure to give the gifts. We see this as we look around, right? Some people are just incredibly gifted in all kinds of areas. They seem like they could just do anything because they're so gifted. Others of us seem to just be gifted in one area. Stay in your lane and don't step out of it, or it's just not going to go well. Some people have a really high capacity to do tons of things and go at a pace that if the rest of us tried to follow it, we would burn out in just a few weeks. I look sometimes at other pastors and see some of the things that they do and sit back and wonder, like, feels like all I can do is finish my sermon in the week. Right? God has given us different sized plates. And what might fill my plate might leave yours only halfway full. But it might be twice as much as someone else can fit on their plate. Jesus is the one who gives the gifts. They're his gifts to give. He measures them out in the right proportion. And that means we shouldn't look down on ourselves for feeling like we're not as gifted as someone else. And we shouldn't look down on other people because they're not gifted in the way that we are. Because what do we have that we didn't receive? It also means that we don't evaluate ourselves by looking at others. We're supposed to seek to simply be faithful with what Jesus has given to you. And that means different things for different ones of us, right? For some of you, that might mean you need to step back in some areas and begin to choose differently with how you spend your time in order to be less busy and focus better on what Christ has been calling you to do. It's maybe borderline heresy in our culture to say it, but it is possible to be sinfully busy and to do too much. And so some of you might need to step back and do less and focus on the right things. Others of you might be in the other place. This might mean you need to step out in faith and trust God to give you grace to do more than you think you can on your own. Jesus has graciously given each of us gifts as he sees fit, and our responsibility is to be faithful as good stewards and to use them wisely. You might be thinking at this point, I haven't heard anything about the ascension. What does this have to do with the ascension? Well, good question. That's why Paul makes this shift in verse 8. He realizes that it is Jesus as the ascended Lord who gives these gifts to his church, because Jesus makes us to share in the rewards of his victory. That's what he says there in verse 8 when he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." He quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, which says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." If you read through Psalm 68, you'll see the context there is of God defeating his enemies and the people praising him for his victory over his enemies. And there's a picture given of a king returning from battle, leading this victory parade throughout the city, leading captive prisoners behind him as he moves on, and he's receiving the spoils of victory as his rewards and as gifts. But notice, if you look at Psalm 68 and if you look at Ephesians 4, you'll notice there's one key difference between how the psalm is written and what Paul says. Psalm 68 says that this victorious king receives gifts among men, whereas Paul says he gave gifts to men. How do we make sense of this? I think the first thing to remember as our starting point is that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right? When we talk about inspiration, we're not saying that the Holy Spirit was dictating to him everything he needs to write. It's not like Paul was in a trance and his hands just moving across the page. No, the Holy Spirit is superintending the process in such a way that Paul is writing here with his distinct personality, his distinct vocabulary. He very much is the author, the human author of these words. And yet, the Holy Spirit, as the divine author, is superintending the process so that the very words Paul chooses to write are the very words that God wants written, so that it truly is God's word. So Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he writes. And that means he's not doing anything wrong in changing what he's writing. He's not misusing or wrongly interpreting Psalm 68. There's no mistake or error here in what Paul's doing. What happens is the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to make a deliberate change for a reason that hopefully we'll see in a moment. That's the first point. He's writing under the inspiration that even though there's maybe diversity as you read through the Bible between various human authors, Moses wrote several books, Paul writes some books, Luke writes some books, and they're all different, there's one divine author overseeing the entire process, giving consistency to his word. Second, what's clear is that Paul understands Psalm 68 as pointing to Christ. He makes it obvious in the ascension language, right? Jesus ultimately is the one who ascended on high, leading captives and giving gifts. Psalm 68 talks about God defeating his enemies. He arises and scatters his enemies. He enters the sanctuary and he ascends to the throne in victory, and all his people worship him. And so the language of God ascending is this language of victory, of defeating his enemies. And the point that Paul wants you to see is that Christ's ascension is the clearest and greatest example of God defeating his enemies and triumphing in victory over them. Calvin says it this way. He says, "The noblest triumph which God ever gained was when Christ, after subduing sin, conquering death, and putting Satan to flight, rose majestically to heaven that he might exercise his glorious reign over the church." So Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's clearly seeing it as pointing to Christ. So why the change from receiving gifts to giving gifts? I think there's two reasons. First is he wants to emphasize Christ's greatness. Jesus doesn't merely receive gifts, he gives them. Mike Allen in his commentary makes the point that Jesus in this passage is not passive, but active, bestowing gifts on his people. But the second thing is that the receiving and the giving are connected. He did receive gifts, but he received them in order to give them away to his people. William Hendrickson says it this way. He says, "The victor receives the spoils with a view to giving them away. The giving is implied in the receiving. When Christ ascended, he was not returning to heaven with empty hands. On the contrary, as a result of accomplished mediatorial work, he returned in triumph to heaven in the full possession of salvation for his people." He then points to Acts 2:33 as an example, where we're told, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You seeing the pattern? Jesus ascends with receiving gifts, the salvation for his people, the Holy Spirit, and he pours out those gifts on his church. He receives in order to give. Paul wants us to see that Jesus gives gifts to his church, but those gifts are the rewards of his victory over sin and death and Satan. And that means it's tied to his ascension. The ascension was Christ's victory march, where he openly displayed his triumph through his resurrection. Because Paul says in Colossians 2 that through his death and resurrection, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see, it's in the ascension where that is shown to be true, as the victorious Jesus returns to his Father, having completed the mission and redeeming his people. Right? Again, a parallel with the Olympics. Right? There's a difference between winning gold in an event and receiving the gold medal and hearing the anthem played as you step onto the platform. Right? In one, the gold is won. It's a decisive victory, and yet that victory is made obvious when you step up onto the platform, you have the gold medal put around your neck, and the anthem is played for your country. That's the ascension. It's the stepping up to the platform, displaying the victory for all to see. He returns to heaven as the victor, returning, who is exalted, returning to the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world was created. And then he shares with us the rewards of his victory. In the immediate context, we've seen the gifts are apostles, prophets, teachers, the list can go on. And it was once he ascended that he poured out the Holy Spirit to equip them for ministry. You see that pattern come in Pentecost. After Jesus ascends, he pours out the Spirit so that his disciples can go about their mission to be witnesses for him from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. But more broadly, we see that all the blessings that Jesus gives us are given by an ascended Christ because we are united to him. That means, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, sharing in the blessings of his position at the right hand of the Father. His ascension was the complement to his resurrection, proving that his sacrifice was accepted before God, that he could enter into God's presence, and that the salvation he purchased for his people on the cross can be given to us with the certain hope that we too will be given access to God's presence. Because he has gone, we can go. Hebrews 7 makes this clear. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, the point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. You see, we share in his rewards that he received in virtue of his perfect life of obedience and his once for all death and sacrifice for sin. Because, Hebrews 9, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thereby securing an eternal redemption. Jesus is pictured here as a victorious and conquering king. And the psalm says that he leads a host of captives in his train. But here, I think, is maybe the beautiful thing that we might overlook. Who exactly are the captives that he's leading? Now, clearly, Jesus at the cross defeated sin and death and Satan. He conquers his enemies. And so we might think that they are the captives mentioned. But notice, these captives are being led back with him into glory, where he will sit at the right hand of the Father. Who is it that follows Jesus into glory? It's us. He goes to prepare a place for us that we might be with him where he is. The Bible says that by nature, every one of us were Christ's enemies, at war with him, trying to overthrow his kingdom in order to build our own. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus has conquered our sin and subdued us to himself, that as God's people, we have been captured by Christ, not to be punished and judged, but to be his bride, to belong to his kingdom, to be his subjects. Isn't this what Paul meant when he said, "I am a prisoner of Christ"? Once I raged against him, I sought to destroy him. Now he has conquered my sin and captivated my heart. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I became a slave to Christ. He is my life. For me to live is Christ. Friends, have you experienced this in your life? Have you surrendered to Christ? Have you acknowledged him as your Lord? Know for certain that there will be a day that Jesus will be victorious over everyone who has ever lived. One day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That includes yours too. The question is, what kind of captive will you be? Will you be forced reluctantly to your knees? Will you grit your teeth as you confess his absolute lordship over your life? There will be many on the last day who confess in that posture, and those people will remain his enemies and will face his judgment. But friends, the good news is there will be another group, a group of captives who follow him willingly into glory, who joyfully fall on their faces before his throne and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing." Those are the captives, friends, that will receive, that will enjoy complete freedom and joy in his presence. Don't resist him. Yield to him. Trust in him. love him and call upon his name, because he promises that everyone who calls upon his name, not some people who call upon his name, everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. And that you can ride on his coattails into paradise to be with him forever, because he will share with you the rewards of his victory. Through his ascension, Jesus makes us to share in the rewards of his victory, but he also rules over all things as king. So Paul says in verses 9 and 10, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He's contrasting there Jesus' ascension with his incarnation. Right? He's just making the simple point. He had to ascend from somewhere. He couldn't ascend into heaven if he hadn't first descended to the earth. But his broader point, his deeper point, is to make a contrast between Christ's humiliation on the one hand and his exaltation on the other hand. In theology, we call these the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. By humiliation, we mean what Paul says in Philippians 2, right? That he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice there, humiliation includes his death, but it's not limited to his death. It starts at his incarnation, right? The Westminster Shorter Catechism beautifully brings this out. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. All of that stands in stark contrast with his exaltation, his rising from the dead, his ascending into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, his return to judge the world in glory on the last day. He has been raised up in glory, not only where he returns to the glory that he enjoyed as the Son with the Father before the world was created, but he is genuinely exalted as the God-man, as the Redeemer of his people. That's why Hebrews 12 makes the point that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In his ascension, Paul's saying that Jesus ascended far above all the heavens, right? In other words, he ascended beyond all that was created into the very presence of the Father, the place of preeminence, above all things, exalted on high. And he ascended with a purpose, that he might fill all things. We've seen this language already in Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, Ephesians 1:23, we're told that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're told again in Ephesians 3 that Paul prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. This language of filling everything, filling all things, it emphasizes his glory and his preeminence. It reminds us of this grand cosmic plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. And there's two ways that we see this play out. First, William Hendrickson says that the way he fills all things is that he fills the universe with his gifts. Remember that we're going to see next week. He then goes on and says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets and shepherds and teachers, right? The ascended Christ pours out gifts upon his people. And that certainly includes his all-embracing cosmic redemption and salvation, because the point is Jesus came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And so he fills the universe with his gifts and his blessing, making his blessings flow in such a way. And clearly one of those gifts that he gives is the Holy Spirit. And that connects with another aspect of how Jesus fills all things. Calvin says he fills all things through the Holy Spirit. Right? Remember, Jesus promised before his death, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then he promises in that great passage at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, when Jesus gives the marching orders to his church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. He says, that is what you're about as a church. That's why you exist, to make disciples and proclaim the gospel. And he gives them a promise attached to it, for I am with you always until the end of the age. The question is, how? How is he with us always? How does he come to us and not leave us as orphans? It's through the Holy Spirit. Jesus took on a real human nature in his incarnation. That means his physical body was limited to one place at a time. And the way he is able to be present with all his people all the time is through the Holy Spirit. By his Spirit, he dwells in us. So he ascended to his Father to ask for the Spirit, that he might pour out the same Spirit on us that was poured out on him without measure. Notice what all this means. Jesus fills all things. He rules as king over everything. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper had this beautiful quote where he said, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not scream, 'Mine.'" Everything is under his control. And yet, he has a special concern for his church. He watches over us. He rules us and defends us. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He preserves and protects his church. He is present with his church to sustain us and to help us fulfill our ministry that he's called us to. He hasn't left us alone here to carry out his mission without him, but he is with us, and he's promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church of Christ, friends, it will not fail. Jesus will never be left without witnesses in this world. We'll see next week how Jesus rules his church from heaven. But here in this passage, we see clearly that he rules his church from heaven, because he ascended and then sat down on his throne, where he's going to rule until every last enemy is placed under his feet. Your Lord is no absentee ruler. He is one who is present with us by his Spirit, working for our good and for his glory, so that he might fill all things, so that one day the certain promise will come to pass that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Why does the ascension matter? It's the proof of his victory and of his place at the Father's right hand. It's the place where he is intimately involved in sustaining his church, gifting us uniquely for ministry, making us to share in his blessings and rewards, and making us his willing captives who serve him joyfully. It's where he's ruling over all things as the one who fills all in all. It's because you have an ascended Lord, because your flesh sits on God's throne, that you can be sure that he will lead you there as well. And you can sing before the throne of God above, "I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hand. My name is graven on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." You see, friends, as long as Jesus has a place in heaven, so do you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have an advocate before your throne. We have our Lord who has ascended on high, leading a host of captives in his train and giving gifts to us, his church. We pray, Lord, that we would live our lives from the perspective of knowing that our Lord is exalted on high, who rules and reigns over all things. We pray that we would be further equipped to serve you here and now, that we would be aware of the blessings we share in, that Jesus has given to us, and we pray that you would give us great hope and confidence that because he is in heaven, we can go there too. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.